For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That, of course, is John 3:16 and the subject of this morning's meditation, the love of God. How do we describe the love of God that he has for his creation? How can we, with our finite knowledge and understanding, describe the infinite love of God? How can the created describe the creator and do so without placing limitations on him? After a great deal of consideration, I say, with due caution, trying to understand his love is to compare a dinky little farm pond to the vastness of the universe. Scriptures use the word love 310 times in the King James Version. Seems like we need to pay attention to it. Our limitations and lack of understanding betrays us. Not understanding something, we tend to use analogies and numbers to explain the unexplainable. Last week we celebrated the birth of Christ, the one promised, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This event, his birth, not our celebration, set in motion the implementation of God's plan of salvation for his creation. His gift to a rebellious, disobedient people. His, that is, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection formed the foundation for our salvation. His own Son to pay the price for our transgressions. Is that God's love? He gave us a way out of the penalties of our sin. Is that God's love? His word tells us to love each other, to love our enemies. And this has gotten much heavier than I intended. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we read, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Did you get that? Love is greater than faith. Love is greater than hope. Without love, we're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We cannot serve God unless we love him. We cannot say we love God unless we love God's people. Or we are liars. Consider this. If we could add the love that each one here this morning has for God, along with all those in every service in the country and around the world, the sum would not be as a drop in the ocean compared to God and his love for his creation. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we gather at the table this morning, we pause to recognize and acknowledge you as our Creator. You've promised, you've provided for us in our times of need. You've strengthened us when otherwise we would fail. You've provided your written word that we have as a guide that we might live according to your will. Above all, Father, you have sent your Son to pay the price of our sin. And all we can say is, thank you. As we focus on his death, burial, and resurrection in this memorial service, we pray that you would continue to bless your church here and around the world. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.
Well, today is the last day of the year. Many times people say Happy New Year, but I'll say Happy Last Day of the Year. I know I won't see most of you till next year, so. Where's that shepherd's hook? I wanted to thank you all for, most of you knew I was out of town for a couple days for a friend's funeral, and appreciate the prayers, and not only for travel, but for his family as well. I wanted to just say, I know I put a thank you in the bulletin for our Christmas gift, but I just wanted to tell you how much me and Cheryl are thankful that 2017 brought us here to Danville. And it's rare to me, so far it seems, in my years in ministry, to find a place where you feel at home and people treat you like family. And anyway, we're just thankful to be here and appreciate each of you and the way you've welcomed us in and made us feel like part of your family, and pray that continues. Now, we don't want to be so loving family that we don't let others in, but hopefully we can extend that love to others in the coming weeks and months and years ahead, so that you know, the ultimate thing that all of us have in common is Jesus Christ. And what a greater gift that we can give someone than to share that love with other people. But that's where our love comes from our love of God. Scripture tells us the two greatest things we could do is love God and then love others. And so, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. But next week, I'm going to start a series on what is the church. And we're going to, it's a 3-week, it's a short series, but we're going to look at what the church is and what the church isn't, basically, so we have a better understanding of what church is. And then I'm going to do a 3-week series on our church. I'm going to talk about our mission and our purpose and vision, what God had in mind for the church when it was established. And so the church is probably one of my favorite subjects personally, and it's one of the things I love preaching on, and so something I'm passionate about. So I look forward to sharing those sermons with you, and hope you'll come and invite someone with you. Today we're going to finish up our Christmas series. Is everybody still in the Christmas spirit? Are you ready? Is it over with after December 25th? Does anybody leave the tree up to like Easter or anything? I bet some of you in here has already taken down your Christmas tree and stuff. Anybody? So now the lights on your house, I mean, those could be Christmas lights, and then they could be Valentine's lights, and then they can be St. Patrick's lights. You just keep on going. I saw somebody yesterday or last week say, I think it was the day after Christmas, and they said it's 364 days till Christmas, and some people got their Christmas lights up already. I just can't believe it. But we're going to finish up our series today by talking about the wise men, or the Magi. And the reason why I chose this one last is because, really, I know we see manger scenes, and we see them in people's yards where they got the shepherds there and the wise men there, and baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary, but that's really not accurate portrayal of the wise men. The wise men didn't come the night he was born, and there's a little bit of interesting things that we'll talk about this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you want to turn there, is where our text will be this morning. Matter of fact, Matthew is the only gospel out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is the only one who even records anything about the Magi, or the wise men, coming to visit the Messiah. And we're going to be reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was born, or was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel.'" And that was out of the book of Micah. Verse 7, it says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report it to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened up their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route." This is the only account in the New Testament, in the Scripture, in the Gospels, about this encounter with the wise men. But the goal of the wise men or the Magi was to come and visit this child, this Messiah that had been predicted. Now, the term Magi also refers to the term wise men or some kings. And even though we sung about three kings this morning, there's really nothing found in history that these Magi were kings of any kind or any type of leaders. But typically it was a group of distinguished foreigners who came to Jesus, and it said from the east. It is also traditionally thought to be three of them because of the three gifts. But however, it doesn't mention how many of them there were, even though there was three gifts. I read some different things where some even thought there could have been up to 12 of these Magi that came. So it doesn't really get into great detail about why this story is in Scripture and about these specific wise men. But I think it's a point to show that a lot of people were interested in this child sent from God to be the Messiah. Like I mentioned before, it also pictures them being along the manger, but there's really no evidence of that in the Scripture here that we just read. It says they went to a house. I've read a lot of different things. It appears that they came and visited Jesus sometime after he was born. It could have been several months. It's thought to have even been up to 2 years. I don't know if it was that late, but sometime after he was born, they came to pay their respects and offer him gifts. But I want to look at this story in a little bit more detail and look at some things that we can learn from this encounter with the wise men. The first thing is, the main reason the wise men came was to worship. That was their goal of coming there. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it said, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So their main purpose in coming to see Jesus was worship. They wanted to show their worship and give their worship to God for this Messiah. Now, the term worship means to show worth to something in basic terms. And so that's really what we do when we worship. We're showing God His worth, that He is worthy of worship, that He's worthy of praise, and we give thanks. I know sometimes when we come to church, you know, we set out there in the audience, so to speak. We're sitting out in the chairs, and we think we're here, that we're sitting out there like we're at a movie theater or some other type of thing, and we're the spectators. But really, God is the audience, not us. You know, we're here to worship Him, not the other way around. And so we can get into a lot of different things, but worship is not necessarily about the songs we sing, the type of songs we sing, but it's more than just singing. Even though singing is worship and should be worship, we should be worshiping God when we sing. But when we gather around the Lord's table and commune, we're worshiping the Lord through His supper that He instituted. Through prayer is worship. Through even study of Scripture and Sunday school and Bible study, that's worship. Hearing God's Word preached is worship. There's all different types of styles of worship. You know, us listening to God's Word and being honest with ourselves and open to God teaching us and the Holy Spirit leading us, all of these things are part of worship. When the Magi saw this star and they knew that the promised Messiah was coming, they wanted to go worship Him. And they went to great details to go worship Him. Bill had mentioned in Sunday school this morning about, you know, we were talking about Jesus' baptism, said Jesus walked like 30 miles you know, to be baptized. I guarantee you there was a lot of people today that didn't come go to church because of the weather. But yet, you know, I drove by last night on my way home, and the weather was horrible, and Buffalo Wild Wings was packed because there was a UFC fight on last night, and I mean, it was, I saw all these cars out there. It used to be funny because I would see people, this is true, I would see people, I remember one time in Kentucky we had a really bad weather, and there's some people that didn't come to church, but then I saw them at Walmart after church. And so we have this type of fair weather worship sometimes with people because I don't think they truly understand. Now, I wouldn't want anybody that has trouble driving and doesn't like to get out in the snow. I'm not knocking people like that because that happens. But more what I want to talk about is the fact that what would we do to worship God? These wise men traveled many, many miles. It doesn't say how long their journey was, but I'm sure it wasn't an easy journey, and really nothing probably was easy back then. Like I was mentioning about Jesus walking 30 miles, we've got people that live next door to the church that won't come to church or don't see the need of coming to church or Jesus or anything like that. So I think they set us a great example of being committed to worship and going to great lengths to worship God. And I think this should be the type of attitude that we have. Psalms 95, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist wrote, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people of His pasture, the flock under His care." And that's the type of attitude that we need to have, is this attitude of worship. And worship is more than just coming to church on Sundays. Worship is an attitude that we should carry with us everywhere we go. At home, at work, wherever we're at, we carry. If we're Christians, we carry the Holy Spirit with us, and we should carry God with us wherever we go. But our worship should be done with right motives and pure hearts and a desire to honor God. That's what worship is all about. We want to honor God. John chapter 4, verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so not only is worship important, but how we worship is important. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. The wise men's motives and their heart were in the right place to worship God. But we also see in this same text that Herod's desire to go see the Messiah wasn't. His motives were impure. He did not want to go see the baby Messiah because he wanted to honor or worship Him. We know from Scripture that he wanted to murder Him because he was afraid, he felt threatened by another king. And again, these people didn't understand that Jesus didn't come to be an earthly ruled king. He became to be a heavenly spiritual king. But this, I believe the Magi, or the wise men, were a great example of us being devoted and desiring to worship the Lord. In verses 3 through 8, we pick up on the story I was talking about, a disturbed king. When Herod heard about this baby Messiah, the king of the Jews, this Jesus, he was disturbed about that. Look at verse 3. It says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born." Now understand, King Herod was not a ruler. The Roman king, Herod was a king, a Roman king. Rome had come in and kind of conquered that region, and so they were over Judea, and so he was king of that Judea region where Jesus was born and lived, and even though they were there, he still consulted and worked with the Jews, and so that's why he called together the chief priests and the teachers of the law of the Jewish people to consult with them. He asked them where this Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for that is what the prophet Micah had written in verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He wanted to know about what time the baby had been born and how old the baby was. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find out, report to me so that I may too go worship him." Now, Herod wasn't going to go worship him. He had no desire to do that. He was more trying to eliminate what he thought was a threat to his throne and to his rule. And so Herod did not want, Herod was bothered because of his ego and his evil intentions. He wasn't concerned about God sending Messiah. He obviously wasn't a Jew and didn't care about their religion or anything like that. What he didn't want was a threat of another king. He was thinking this king was going to threaten his earthly throne. But again, Jesus came to be a spiritual king, not an earthly king. So many times we get confused with this world and heavenly things. So many people live for this world, but we, when we become Christians, we should understand that this world is just a temporary place, that we're here temporarily, and we need to be living for an eternal life ahead. That's what we really need to be living for, but people get that confused, and they think this life is what life is all about, and all the pleasures and things we want to do in this life, and all these different things, and they don't really understand that. And just like many people, Herod was a selfish, self-centered, egotistical man who didn't want anybody threatening his kingdom and his rule. And so he wanted to eliminate that, so he pretends to care and calls in the Magi so that they may tell him where Jesus is so that he could go worship. But we need to be careful because his intent was not to worship but to kill. Herod's ill motives, just like many other people, many people sometimes can have bad motives. They don't have pure motives. Proverbs 16 verse 2 says, "All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord." So we need to keep in mind that we as Christians should have pure motives. Whatever we do, we should always have pure and unselfish and Christ-like motives. And we need to check ourselves for that. Because ultimately God is going to weigh our motives and judge us and correct us accordingly. James chapter 4 verse 3, James goes a little bit step further. He says, "When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And so even sometimes we try to use God or our faith or Christianity to get what we want. We ask God for selfish things, or we have impure motives behind the things that we ask God for. And so we need to be careful that we don't ask or worship God or serve God or do things out of wrong motives. And there are people that do things even in church. There are people who like to get up in front of people and be heard for the wrong motives, to fill their own ego. There's not to knock on preachers, but there's a lot of preachers like that that are preaching. You know, they like to have their ego fed and their ego stroked. They are, whether it's insecurity or whatever it is. And also other leaders are like that. People sometimes sing and serve and teach and do things so that they get the credit. But I want to encourage you and challenge you that whoever you are in this church, whether you serve as a leader or whatever capacity you serve in or whatever things you do to volunteer, that everything that you do it for the Lord and for His glory and His honor. What's most important for all of us to understand is that He gets the credit. I know sometimes we all, there's nothing wrong with wanting to feel appreciated, and we certainly want to feel that, but that shouldn't be our primary goal. We most importantly need to let God know that He's appreciated, and what we do is for Him and not ourselves. And so the wise men had pure motives. Their motives was they went to great lengths to go come and spend time to come and worship, while Herod's motives were not pure. But anyway, we pick up the story here in verse 9 where they finally get to go and see Jesus. It says, "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, the wise men, it says, were overjoyed when they saw the star. They had great joy when they saw this star, and they followed this star exactly to the house where Jesus was. And I think that the wise men give us a great example, is that we must seek to have the same type of joy and attitude when we come into the presence of the Lord. How many of us woke up excited this morning to be here? I know, I'll be honest with you, I didn't. I've got jet lag a little bit. So, you know, when you're sleeping good and you're in a warm bed, you wake up and you know how cold it is outside, you sometimes have that. And that doesn't mean I didn't want to come to church, but we should have an attitude of excitement. And I love the phrase here, that they were overjoyed. That is, they just didn't have joy, they were overjoyed. They were overly excited. It means that that their joy level was above and beyond what it normally would be. And I just think sometimes we need, not only do we need more joy in our lives, but we need more joy in our Christianity, in our faith. There's nothing worse than seeing a negative, always unhappy, always griping, always complaining, always negative person who's a Christian. Because it should be the fact that people see us and our joy and our peace and our purpose and they want to have what we have. But why would anybody want to have that if a person was negative and always criticizing and always complaining? And believe me, we know there's people like that, and we've probably all been guilty sometimes of being that type of Christian. But, I heard a preacher say, and you've probably heard it before, if you have the joy of the Lord, you need to tell your face because you're not smiling very much. Or I've heard another person say, it looks like you've been baptized in prune juice or pickle juice or something. We ought to have more joy. That doesn't mean we're going to be happy all the time, but joy is a lot greater than happiness. Happiness is conditional, it's circumstantial, but joy is bigger than that. Several people asked me about my trip and all that sort of thing, and it was funny because it was a very sad time. I mean, I wasn't really looking forward to the trip. I've lost one of my closest friends for the past 23 years, and someone I greatly admired, and so he died young and left, two little grandkids and another one on the way, and a 20-year-old son, and I just, you think about those things, and some of you all know what I'm talking about when you deal with unexpected loss or whatever, but at the same time, there was a lot of laughter and a lot of joy because we'd got reunited with people that haven't seen together, and that's one of the things, seems like weddings and funerals bring people together, and somebody was saying, we need to make an effort to see each other more often, not just wait till something bad happens, and so a lot of times those circumstances bring us together. But even though we were sad and even though we mourned and we cried and did all those things, we also had some laughs and we thoroughly enjoyed being together. And I know my friend John would want that. He would have wanted us to enjoy being together, and like he loved to laugh, and he was had a great sense of humor. And so we can have joy even in bad circumstances, and I want us to understand that. But joy is an attitude, and they were overjoyed when they were able to go worship him. And the first thing they did when they got in the presence of Jesus was bow down and worship him. And another thing they did was they brought gifts. Now, these gifts are probably, gold's probably the only one that sounds somewhat normal to us. I mean, we don't go around, oh, what did you get for Christmas this year? I got frankincense. I got some myrrh. I don't think we get too excited about the myrrh and the frankincense or whatever. But gold, obviously is valuable. It's something that has worth. Frankincense was an incense. It was sort of like a fragrant offering, which the Bible tells us that we need to offer our worship as a fragrant offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So that's what that was. And it was a fragrance, maybe like a perfume or something like that. And myrrh was a type of anointing oil or an oil used for anointing. And so again, another thing that was common back then in that practice to anoint people. Not only for dry, they used oil to not only keep their skin from being dry, but they also used it as a sign of affection as well. And of course, we see it in there, where it talks about calling on the elders to anoint people who are sick. But the point of all of this is, they gave the greatest gift, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh was great, but the greatest gift they gave Jesus was their worship and their joy. And so we have things that we can also offer God as well. We need to visit Jesus regularly. And the great thing that me and you have that they didn't have back then, even though they physically got to see the Messiah, one of the luxuries that we have as a New Testament Christianity church is that me and you have direct access to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Anytime we can go directly to the Father through Jesus. And so we can talk to Him anytime. And so we have that luxury. And so we need to go to Him on a regular basis and bow down and worship Him. And we need to be faithful in our involvement and service to Him through the church and these type of things. Psalms 95:1 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." This should be our desire and attitude when we come in the presence of the Lord. Baby Jesus, Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, meant the coming of salvation. And I know we've covered that in other sermons about why Jesus came, but that's one of the main reasons me and you should have joy that God sent Jesus in the first place. We should have joy that we're saved. I sat back there this morning, like some of you, like most of you all probably did, and I was I took communion, I was examining myself and reflecting on my week and talking to God, praying about some of my struggles, you know, that I have and temptations that I give to Him. But there was this appreciation to me, but for a greater appreciation, that the fact that He loves me despite my sins, that He uses me despite my failures, and that He continues to offer me grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that should overjoy us, that God gives us that type of gift every day, every moment, that we can have that type of relationship with Him. And that should give us joy, even when we have a bad day, even when things don't go our way, even when our circumstances aren't what we want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul told the Corinthian church, "Each of you should give what you have decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, I know they were taking up a collection for the needs of the church, and I know I've certainly used this scripture a lot when talking about giving in the church, but I believe this is a greater example of giving more than just money in the offering plate every week. I mean, there's lots of ways that we can give to God. We can give God our time, like reading through the Bible in a year, spending time in His Word, having a devotional time, encouraging other Christians, checking on other people. There's lots of things we should give. But most importantly, we should give of ourselves. We should give ourselves to God. The whole thing about Christianity and becoming a Christian, you know, I heard this week, and it really made sense to me. I never looked at it this way. One guy was saying, I heard a preacher say, or a person say, you know, we're always talking about commitment. You know, when you give your life to Christ, you need to be committed. You know, you might make a decision to become a Christian, get baptized, but you really need to be committed. And I've said that. But he said the better word really isn't commitment, it's surrender. Did we talk about that on Wednesday night? Or am I just making that up? I don't know. Well, anyway, and I thought, you know, that's so true. You know, that's what we should be doing, is surrendering ourselves. That's why being a Christian is so hard, because you're trying. We don't want to surrender ourselves. We don't want to surrender our will and our ways, and we want to be in control and in charge. And so it's difficult to learn to surrender yourselves to God. But that's really what we need to be doing when we become a Christian. But more importantly, I think we have to wake up every morning and surrender ourselves to God. Kind of what Scripture tells us about taking up your cross daily and following me. I believe every day we have to choose to surrender ourselves to God, because our temptation will always be to do what we want and do it how we want. And you know, we might want to hold on to something and be angry or be mad or be depressed or have anxiety, whatever it is. And so we want to give those things to God. And that's exactly what the Magi did. They came and gave their gifts, the physical gifts, but they gave, most importantly, their gift of worship. They surrendered themselves. You know, bowing down is one of the highest forms of showing showing a value to something. You know, people bow in front of kings and bow down as a sign of respect. But really, bowing is a sign of surrender. You know, you're bowing down and surrendering to God. And that's what we should be doing, just like the wise man. And finally, taking a detour. Verse 12, we see, after they were done, after having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. They took God had sent them a dream and warned the wise men not to go back to Herod. So they took a different route home, away from Herod. And so we need to let God lead us, because if not, we're going to
go down wrong roads and we're going to put ourselves in bad situations. That's why allowing God to lead us, God can detour us from dangers of this world, whether that's Satan, whether that's temptations, whether that's sins, whether it's things can harm us. That's why we need to be in tune with God and in touch with Him and in a right relationship with Him, because God will prompt us and remind us and convict us. And you probably know what I'm talking about. There's times where we're faced with decisions, whether we should do that or do this or go there or be around that person or this or that. And God will help us make those decisions. God will guide us so that we don't put ourselves in bad situations or in harm's way, so that we don't have regrets. God will keep us from that. But however, we serve a God of free will, and He still ultimately gives us free will. Now, luckily, the wise men obeyed what they were given in a dream and avoided Herod and went the other direction, because God knew that Herod had wicked plans and was going to manipulate and use the wise men to get what he wanted, and so they went another route to avoid him. Psalms 148 says, "Do not grant the wicked their desires, Lord. Do not let their plans succeed." Herod had ill motives and bad plans, and the Lord protected the wise men from the harm of Herod. If they had went back to him and wouldn't help them, I'm sure that he would have had them killed. Just like the wise men, we need to pray for God's protection and guidance. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to face troubles and trials and tribulations, because we can be honest. Scripture tells us as Christians we should expect those things. Peter, in one of his letters, said that we shouldn't be surprised by trials and suffering, because anytime you're trying to live for the Lord, anytime you're trying to grow your faith, you're going to be challenged. And I believe God doesn't always make things happen, but God allows us to go through things so that we may, that's where we grow, that's where we learn, that's where we mature in our faith. And so we need to understand, however, that if we go to God, that God's not going to let the wicked's things succeed, and He's going to protect us. Many of you are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope." This is a scripture we love to give to graduates when they graduate high school or some other thing like that, or college. You know, we want them to go with the Lord and know that to give their plans to the Lord. That really wasn't what was going on here in Jeremiah. It wasn't about graduating. But what he was trying to tell the people is that God has plans for you. God has a purpose for you, and you need to follow His plan. If you follow His plan, guess what? Your plans are going to prosper, you're not going to be harmed, and His plans are going to give you a hope and a future. So whatever God's plans are should be our plans. And so it's important for us to give those things to God and allow Him to work in our lives. You know, this account of the Magi, the wise men, to me is a great reminder, really, of worship this morning. We need to worship with pure motives. We need to have joy and be overjoyed when we worship God. We need to be like the wise men, following Jesus and worshiping the one true King. And so as we close out this series on the characters of Christmas, I hope we've learned not only about why God sent Jesus here in the form of a baby, but also the role that each person played in that, whether it was Mary or whether it was John the Baptist, whether it was the shepherds, whether it was Simeon and Anna at the temple, or whether it was the wise men who came. There's so much in Scripture that we can learn from the examples of other people and the accounts that are given to us. And so I hope you spend time this year reading your Bible and reading through. And just a quick mention, I saw that handout that Jim had, and it's a really great handout. I may get it and use it myself. But there's also, I just wanted to let you know, there's also other resources out there if you want something different. You can buy a devotional Bible, a 365-day Bible that you can get at probably any Christian bookstore, maybe even Walmart, that breaks down the Bible over 365 days, and you can use it on a daily basis. There are other Bibles that break it down as well for you. And there's different types of reading plans out there. The important thing is it doesn't really matter what reading plan you choose. Choose what's best for you or what works best for you. But the important thing for all of us is to be in God's Word and apply it to our lives. We're going to offer the invitation now. We're going to sing page 328, "Have You Any Room for Jesus?" And if there's someone here today that that has never given their life to Christ, never surrendered their life to Christ, and been baptized, you can do that this morning. If you've fallen away from your faith and you want to recommit your life to Christ, you can do that. Whatever your need, you can do so as we stand and as we sing.